We're going to be talking about conflict among brothers and dealing with conflict among brothers. Before we do that, I want to just start giving a little bit of my personal testimony. And the reason I want to do this is because of this subject of sanctification, and a theology of sanctification really has been a big issue in my personal walk with the Lord and my ministry. And I think it'll help some of you guys especially. Let me ask you this question. How many of you attended a Christian day school? I mean, you went to a Christian school growing up. There's a number of you. There are many of our leaders in fundamentalism who have Christian school kids and been dealing with Christian school kids, but you weren't one. And I want to give you a perspective from a person who grew up in a Christian school. In fact, the Christian school that I grew up in was right here on this campus. I grew up at Tri-City Baptist Church here. It was in Tempe at the time. It was not this campus, but in Tempe. My family was one of the original families that helped plant this church when Pastor Singleton came out from Michigan. And so I grew up in a good, solid home. I can't think of better parents than I could have possibly had than the parents God gave me. I mean, godly people. Dad was a deacon here, involved in the ministry here. I grew up in the ministry. I can't think of better opportunities that I had that were here. I went to Christian college, had opportunities in Christian college, but I will tell you, I grew up a legalist. You say, well, your parents did that, the Christian school did that. No, I did that. That's what I got. Now, if you had looked at our family or that type of thing, you would have not necessarily called us that, because most people define a legalist as somebody that has a stricter set of personal standards than they do. Okay, that's typically how we define a legalist. And our family wasn't in the far right as far as particular standards that they had. But I grew up thinking the way that you please the Lord, and kids grow up in Christian homes do this, the way that you please the Lord is pleasing your parents. It's obeying their list of rules. And then, of course, sanctification and personal holiness, as you're in a Christian school, is obeying the rules that are in the school. You get good grades, you please the teachers, and you'll go to chapel and there'll be discussions about preaching on walking with the Lord and having a relationship with God and all of those things. But as a kid growing up in a Christian school, you hear it. But what you live every day is your grade card and the numbers that come back on the piece of the paper at the end of the day. That's where you live. That's where the feedback is. That's where the rewards are. And so it tends to go over your head. You know, there is an immature faith where sanctification is pleasing mom and dad, but there has to come a point where it transfers to pleasing the Lord and walking with Him. Amen. Of course, you go to a Christian college, and Christian colleges have rules. And you tend to be one of the good kids at school by keeping the rules and showing a certain amount of zeal and doing certain things. And so that's what I did. I did all of those things. I was saved, but my perception of sanctification was obeying the rules as well as I could in the strength of my own flesh. And that's exactly what I was doing. I went to seminary. We didn't have a lot of discussion on a theology of sanctification that I can remember, either in college or in seminary, actually. I think it might have happened, but if it did, it just went over my head. And so I get out. I'm planting a church now at 24, 25 years old, and I still have the same theology of sanctification. I'm trying to keep a set of rules. Now, I have established a set of rules for myself, and I also have this sort of unwritten set of rules that comes from an older generation of peers. You know, the Dr. Singletons and Dr. Jordans of the world, and they have a certain kind of things that you're trying to do to please them. And what happens with the younger generation, one of the reasons they get bitter at the older generation is because they see an older generation having certain expectations, and you know you can't meet them. And you think the problem is with them, They have unfair expectations. But the problem was with me. I was trying to meet their expectations, which is the wrong set of rules, in the strength of my own flesh. While I was not walking with God, and I was not walking consistently in fellowship with the Spirit, I was focused on the stuff. I was focused on a list. I was trying to understand all this, though. Of course, all the time, you know, when you're doing this, I praise the Lord. We have some godly folks in a church that I planted, and I praise the Lord folks stuck with us and with me throughout those early years, because and it was only of God's mercy that I didn't make absolute shipwreck of everything that was going on at the time. And so, you know, God's hand of conviction is pushing down on you, and it wasn't because I needed something I didn't get at salvation. It was because I was trying to do something that God didn't expect me to do or want me to be do. I had set a wrong set of expectations. I wasn't trying to live necessarily so much in fellowship with God. I was trying to keep my own standards of righteousness. And so the conviction comes. And what happens is when you're living that way, you go in one moment from this sense of spiritual success when you are in self-discipline and you keep it to spiritual failure. And you know, I have certain theologies that sort of go along with that. I remember as a Bible college student, you know, my concept of sanctification was a certain level of self-discipline. And if we got there and they handed us Richard Shelley Taylor's The Disciplined Life, which was the worst possible book for me at that moment in my life. Because life, you know, sanctification was all about just being as self-disciplined as I possibly could. And what happens is you go from the heights of personal pride in I did it to absolute misery in failure, and you go back and forth, back and forth throughout your life. And, you know, the Holy Spirit starts to push down on you, and God began to get hold of my life that there was something deep about the idea of living for God that I was not getting. I went through seminary. I went through grad school. I'm almost ashamed to say this. I had an earned doctorate and still didn't get it. We were at the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship meeting, and I was starting to get some ideas of Fundamental Baptist Fellowship meeting. I remember it distinctly in Troy, Michigan. You guys remember that one? And there was all that discussion about all of that, and I was asking people. I was talking to people. I think there were folks that were thinking, you know, this is about, you know, understanding the controversy and getting the distinctions of the controversy. Now, there was a personal spiritual struggle going on in my life as I was trying to grasp what it means to live for the Lord. And what I really didn't understand was this Christian life is about walking in daily fellowship with God. Amen. Understanding the power of the Holy Spirit that I got at the moment of salvation, and by faith obeying, trusting Him to do in me what I cannot do in myself. And the danger is for those of us who are in leadership, especially you guys, you know, there are certain pastors who are bigger than life. You know, you just have that kind of personality. You have that patriarchal, you know, big personality. And it is so easy for the people around you to want to please you. It becomes all about you. And you might not even be wanting that to happen, but it just becomes that way. One of the concerns I have about my own kids is that they learned to serve the Lord, not Dad. That it isn't all about Dad, it's about God. Amen. And that takes a certain level of faith. It takes a certain level of faith to trust the Holy Spirit to do in them. Because what happens is we're concerned at times that if we turn them over to the Holy Spirit in submission to the Word of God, that they will turn out different than we want them to. My concern then about that is if, you know, they're not going to turn out like me. Well, if they're submitted, if they're truly submitted to the Word of God and truly submitted to the Holy Spirit, I am truly submitted to the Word of God and truly submitted to the Spirit, it seems to me that we're going to turn out pretty close. After all, there's only one Holy Spirit. There's only one Word. Yeah, there might be some differences and differences in applications in certain places. What happens to us as spiritual leaders is we don't trust the Holy Spirit to do His work in people's lives. And so we step in and seek to be the Holy Spirit for people. And that's a dangerous thing. I was, we have an evangelistic meeting. Steve Pettit was in our church. In fact, he had almost exactly the same conversation with Mike Sproul a week later. He's sitting in my office. And I said, you know, what's going on in fundamentalism? Tell me, what do you think fundamentalism needs? I don't know. I was about 34, 35 at the time. And he looks at me and he says, the biggest problem in fundamentalism is 30-something unbroken preachers. Now, I don't know if he meant it to sound as pointed as it did, but God used that. Then I was trying to understand some things about, you know, just being filled with the Holy Spirit and what that means and, you know, just kind of struggling through that. And I remember we had evangelist Mike Reddick, Mike and Lisa Reddick with us, and we were sitting in the cab of my little Ford Ranger. I don't know why I did this, but we were all squeezed in there. Remember that? Because Mike was sitting in the middle with his knees right up at his chin. Lisa was on the other side. We'd gone to dinner. We came back and we're sitting there and we're having a conversation about spirit filling and some of those things. And I had this concept that you could be part filled with the Holy Spirit. That filling is like, you know, growing in the Christian life is being 25% filled today and 50% filled tomorrow and 75% filled after that. And, you know, maybe at some point, you know, certain points in your life, you're 100% filled with Holy Spirit. And so I think somehow I gave that off in the conversation. And Lisa, and if you know Lisa, she doesn't back down from anybody. Lisa's sitting on the opposite side and she says, you know, you either are or you aren't, don't you? Now, I am not saying that you come to a point where you're living at every moment a spirit-filled life. But in this moment, right now, He's either in control of me or He's not. In this moment. You know, Walbert actually described this, the idea of progressive sanctification and the idea of spirit-filling together in a way that has been very helpful. He says, there's maturity with a baby, and there's health with the baby. He says you can have a brand new baby that is healthy but immature. And you can have a full-grown person that is mature but not healthy. Being spirit-filled has to do with being healthy. Maturity comes with the things that we learn and what God reveals to us over time and the habits and those types of things that God is doing in our lives. In the battles and the controversies that we are having over the subject of sanctification, I encourage you, as you talk to young people, to realize the struggles that they are going through and how hard it is for a young person growing up, for your best young people. And this is the biggest struggle for your best young people growing up, because they're the ones that do pretty well with it. It's the ones that struggle with rebellion and all of that. They're the ones that say, boy, at some point, I need it. I need the Holy Spirit. I need God to work in my life. It's the ones who are the most self-disciplined and seem like your best ones are the ones that are going to struggle sometimes the most later on, because they can go the farthest in their flesh.
Right.
And so remember the struggle that they're dealing with and point them to Christ. And point them to the relationship with the Holy Spirit and the submission to the Word that is so essential. Now, we have a clock here. Now I finish my introduction. Let's go ahead and start the message here. This issue is just so important for us. And we can be on extremes of this and in the battle lose the main point. And the main point is our walk with Christ. We come to Acts chapter 15. We're looking at Acts chapter 15. And one of the things that happens in Acts chapter 15 in verse 36, it says this: "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them at Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." Now the setting, as we come here, is that the church has been dealing with the great first theological issue that comes to the early church, and that is, how do you handle the Gentiles coming into what had been a Jewish church? Now, the Jewish church, they understood salvation by grace and those things, but the issue was the relationship between salvation and sanctification. And Brother Pettit mentioned this last night in Galatians chapter 2. In fact, the events of Galatians chapter 2 probably occurred timeline-wise right in the middle of this chapter. And so when we come to this chapter, you have the issue, and it's what brings up the salvation issue is the sanctification issue. See, bad theology in sanctification can damage your theology in soteriology. And those two things affect one another. See, in this particular passage of Scripture, the issue was how are believers supposed to live, especially Gentile believers? But it became a soteriological issue. We see that in verse 1 of Acts chapter 15. It's stated very clearly. He says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." A number of years ago, I'll explain how this works. A lady in our church said, "Would you please go talk to my husband? I don't think he's saved." Husband wasn't attending church very often. She was attending church all the time. So I went and had the visit with him, and I sat down and just said, can I share the gospel with you? And so we went through the whole gospel. He asked questions. We talked about things. And we came to the end. He says, "Yeah, I've done this. Sure, I'm saved. There's no problem about that. I understand. I have trusted Christ." So I went back and I talked to the lady, and she said, "Did you talk to my husband?" I said, "Yeah, I talked to him." And she said, and I said, "He's saved." She said, "Pastor, he can't possibly be saved. He plays bridge." Now, do you see what's happening here? What we have done is made the theology of sanctification, or theology of soteriologically, dependent on one particular aspect of sanctification. And that's what was going on here. The two things were getting mixed up, and in the end, you were getting salvation by works. And so you have this controversy going on, and they settle the controversy. James decrees, the letters are going out to the churches. Paul and Barnabas take the decrees to the churches. They go to Antioch, and the likelihood is that while they were there in Antioch, the events of Galatians chapter 2 happened right after all of this, which is why Paul was so incensed that Peter would come to Antioch and then not fellowship with the Gentiles that are there in Antioch after they just solved this problem. And he was so concerned because it was Barnabas seemed to even be swayed by the things that are being said here. It is possible that the conflict that we see at the end of Acts chapter 15 isn't the only reason why there was a conflict. If you read the conflict in Acts chapter 15 at the end, and you read it in the light of what Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 2, Paul might have had some frustrations with Barnabas that went beyond just John Mark. But now we have these issues. It seems that it's settled. Paul confronts Peter. The issue is settled. He has done that job, and he comes to Barnabas. And he says, "Listen, let's do something. Let's go back to all the churches that we were on this first missionary journey, and let's see how they do." He says, "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let's go again. Let's visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word and the Lord, and see how they do." Now, in the end, we ended up in a conflict here. And this conflict, if it was known in the church, and it was probably widely known, this was scandalous. This thing made people uncomfortable. It was troublesome. Most of us don't like conflict. And most of us think that conflict is a problem. We try to avoid conflict. I did hear a story of a preacher one time. A lady came up to him and said, I think God, there's going to be a great reward in heaven for all the battles that you've fought over the years over fundamentalism. And he looked at her and he said, "Dear lady, there'll be no reward in heaven for me for that. I've enjoyed it too much." Most of us aren't like that. So you have the conflict, and most of the time that we think conflict is bad. Can I tell you something? Conflict is inevitable. It is going to happen. It is going to happen in your family. I mean, I understand that there's some of you that you have been married 40, 50 years and never had an argument, never had a crossword with one of you, and then there are the rest of us that tell the truth. You're going to have conflict in marriages. You're going to have conflict in families. You're going to have conflict in church. You're going to have conflict between pastors. These types of things will happen, and it will be part of what God does in our lives to take us to where He wants us to be in our lives. So how are we going to handle this conflict? The prospect here was a repeat journey. It was the Apostle Paul's idea. The proposal is to repeat the same journey, see the people. It's follow-up ministry. The nature of such a journey would demand that the work would primarily be, based upon what Paul said here, discipling and nurturing of new believers. They've already been there. Let's go see the people we've already seen. Let's see how they do. Let's build them in the faith. Let's establish them. And that is all really important. It's a really important type of ministry. But there was a problem. And the problem was John Mark. But, it says, and Barnabas determined to take with them John Mark. He was determined to take John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought it not good to take with him, who departed from them at Pamphylia. Now you know the story. On the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas go through the island of Cyprus, then they go over into Asia Minor. While they're in Asia Minor, John Mark departs from them, and he departed them at a key time. He departed from them, he went back, he deserted. It must have meant that there was a lot of extra work, there were difficulties, and it was an eventful time in that journey, because Paul got stoned, if you remember that. At Lystra and Derbe, he got stoned. There was great persecution. There was great difficulty. John Mark was the problem. He was young, by all accounts, probably of somewhat soft disposition. The big problem was that he got along in the first missionary journey. He was, and he had proven himself unfaithful. And then you have a personality conflict. A lot of the conflicts that we do have in ministry are personality conflicts. You have two very different persons. By the way, this was a team that God put together. In Acts chapter 13, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Paul for the work that I've called them to." God put these two guys together, and God put these two guys together for a reason. They were different. You say, "I'm looking for a staff of people who are just like me." You are a fool. I don't want a staff of people like me. That means that we just have more problems like mine. I'm looking for people to do things that are different from me, who can be strong where I am weak, and there are plenty of weaknesses. And God put together Paul and Barnabas. Let's take a look, for instance, at Barnabas. Barnabas's nickname was the son of consolation, or the son of encouragement. I think that we can reasonably extrapolate from that. Barnabas was a people person. He was empathetic. He was an encourager. He was a nurturing type of person. He was humble. He was sacrificial in spirit. In the end of Acts chapter 4, going into Acts chapter 5, it was Barnabas that started that whole process of giving that Ananias and Sapphira, right? Tried to mimic. And so we see that he's sacrificial in spirit. He is humble. He is nurturing. And then there's Paul. How did Paul describe himself? Zealous. I think I could make reasonably the argument that he was not a naturally empathetic person. Do you think that's the case? I don't think a person who goes to the leadership in Jerusalem for the specific purpose of going and getting permission to go imprison people, throw them men and women into jail. I mean, I'm going to do that. He's not a naturally empathetic person. He certainly tends to lead. As we see the first missionary journey start, Barnabas was the senior believer. But by the time the journey is over, it is clear that Paul is in the leadership of that missionary team. He naturally tends to lead. He's self-confident. And so you have these two personalities who now are going to face a choice about a particular situation. And the choice about the situation is, what do we do with Mark? Mark's young. Barnabas' argument is this: Mark is young. God's merciful. God's gracious. Look at this guy. He has potential. In spite of his previous failure, God is a God of second chances. He has a relationship. He's my nephew. If there is anybody that's going to help him, it's going to be me. You see that? Have you ever met somebody like this? Maybe it's you. And then there's Paul. Wait a minute. Snake bites you once, shame on him. Snake bites you twice, shame on me. He left us when we needed him most. He might have potential, but not... Can you hear Paul? He might have potential, but not on a journey like this. Eternal souls hang in the balance. We can end up dead if he fails us. And that was the reality of the situation. You don't put the mission at risk for the sake of rehabilitating the individual. In the words of Mr. Spock, the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. That's Paul. And they both, is there any doubt, they are both absolutely convinced they are right. And if you were there listening to the conversation, you'd probably have a hard time discerning who's right. In fact, you go to Bible commentaries and you will very, very seldom find one that takes a side here. See, the issue was that it was a wisdom choice. Now, at the beginning of Acts chapter 16, you have a theology choice. At the end of Acts chapter 16, you have a wisdom choice. And they have huge disagreement over a wisdom choice. By the way, and wisdom choices are important. I don't mean to minimize those. Wisdom choices have huge consequences for the sake of the kingdom. But this is a wisdom choice. And so, there's sharp conflict. Now, and that sharp conflict, of course, leaves the perception that there's failure. That though the world is coming to an end, there's conflict in the church, there's division among the first two missionaries of the church couldn't get along enough to stay together when God had put them together. We get so worried that there's conflict going on. And it is common. And it happened even then. There was a failure at resolution. They could not come to common ground with regard to their opinion on what to do with Mark. And so in the end, there's division. It probably damaged the closeness of their relationship. We don't see them necessarily close in relationship anymore, but there are some things that go on. But what I want you to see here, though, is that there is the reality of success. Aren't you glad that God is bigger than our conflicts? And aren't you glad that God can even use our conflicts for His glory? One of the applications I really want to make here is we have a large group of people with divergence of opinions and in some areas of theology within the FBF. One of the goals in the FBF is to have as broad a relationship with people as possible without compromise. You say, but we can't come to agreement on certain things. I'm not sure if we're supposed to. But if all you do is fellowship with people that believe exactly like you do, eventually you'll get weird. You will.
That's right.
It's like an old bachelor. You know what I'm talking about? You ever met an old bachelor? You know the old bachelors. I'm sorry if there's somebody here. I don't mean to offend you. But, you know, they get into their, you know, 40s and 50s and, you know, they get up every morning and they have these weird ideas and they do them. And they don't have a wife to get up in the morning and they tell that weird idea to that wife and the wife says, that's stupid. I mean, you have to have people who around you who don't necessarily think exactly like you. But we still have that same basis of authority. And the idea of having a Christianity that has no conflict whatsoever is not what we see in the New Testament. In fact, there are tensions pulling with one another that help this New Testament church maintain orthodoxy. And this is really important. See, what happened here is they perceived that there were two options. The one option was take Mark. The other option was leave Mark. But what they failed to see was the third option. And what's pretty clear to me, and I think most people, is that the third option was God's option. And the third option was this, that the ministry be multiplied, that they not continue to go together. Well, you say, well, God put the team together. God said, separate Barnabas and Saul for me unto the work of ministry, Acts chapter 13. So the assumption is that what God did then, He wants to happen perpetually. But that isn't necessarily how God works either. I heard somebody one time say that every ministry has a shelf life. I mean, God doesn't expect, I mean, not every church is going to stay faithful for, you know, for hundreds of years. And as some ministry falls apart or goes into, or loses God's blessing, or God's finished with it at a time, He's raising up others. God changes things. And God does that here. You see, the third option was two teams instead of one. Now, should they have been able to get to the idea of two teams instead of one without conflict? Well, maybe they should have. Philippians chapter 2, be of the same mind one to another. The idea of not having conflict, that would be a nice thing. I think that if they were, you know, walking in the Spirit, not clearly thinking about what God wants, but God got them to where He wanted them anyway. And so this ministry is multiplied. There are two teams instead of one. There are coordinated efforts in going to two different geographic areas. Paul goes into Asia Minor. Barnabas goes to Cyprus. Barnabas does this nurturing ministry that God had equipped him to do. Paul goes into Asia Minor. Can you imagine with me? Let's just imagine with me potentially what could have happened if they decided to go either one or the other. They either decided to take Mark or leave Mark. Paul and Barnabas go to Cyprus and they take Mark. And Paul's frustrated because they're spending all of their time just nurturing people. They spend some time in Cyprus, maybe go into Asia Minor, and then they come back to Jerusalem. And Paul never gets to Philippi. He never gets to Athens. He never gets to Corinth. The gospel doesn't go to Europe in the same way. Let's say they decide to leave Mark home. Maybe exactly the same thing happens. What happens in Mark's life? Let's say they take Mark. And so there seems to be no consequence for his desertion earlier. Is it possible that Mark wouldn't have got it? And that Mark could have defected again? But the fact that Paul wouldn't take him was probably a wake-up call for John Mark. God was doing all kinds of things that went beyond what we normally see with our own brains and our own eyes. Paul continues, by the way, this doesn't mean that Paul and Barnabas didn't continue to be friends. Paul continues, has a continuing attitude toward Barnabas of respect. He refers to Barnabas in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as one that is worthy of being compensated for the ministry and one of the leaders in the early church. Paul refers to John Mark as the cousin of Barnabas, using Barnabas as a positive reference and identifying Mark. Paul does not in any of his epistles after this point say one thing about this incident or one disparaging word about Barnabas. Never a word of this conflict mentioned in any of Paul's epistles. Barnabas continues on with great respect. He does not foster in John Mark a resentment for Paul. In fact, one of the most faithful characters that we see mentioned in Paul's letters throughout the New Testament is John Mark. Peter mentions Mark as a person that is dependable and a person in the faith. Philemon, in the book of Philemon, John Mark is mentioned. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Mark is mentioned as one that is profitable for the ministry. And so there is a relationship that eventually is built here and a servant of the Lord that is established. And it is just really important. John Mark commits his life to service for Christ and becomes one of Paul's most precious friends in the last days of his life. I think we need to be careful not to fear conflict so much that we lose its benefits. And so I want you to notice just five quick keys, and we're going to finish up with this, for successful conflict among brethren. The first one would be this. Diagnose the conflict. Is this an Acts 15:1 issue, or is it an Acts 15:36 through 40 issue? Is this a theological issue, or is it a wisdom issue? You know, we are really good at taking a wisdom issue and finding a way to make it way more important than it is. We'll find a way to find a salvation issue in some of the most mundane applications of wisdom in the Christian life. Because we want to be right. And because we're passionate. And so we do need to diagnose that conflict and see whether it is a wisdom, an application wisdom issue, or whether it is truly a theological issue. And the second principle here is communicate. By the way, this is the area of greatest failure. You say, well, where is the evidence of communication here? Paul says, let's go, let's not go, or we want to take Mark, I'm not going to take Mark. So where's the evidence of communication? They did communicate. They communicated so much that they were in conflict. You say, but the communication didn't bring about a resolution. Aha, there it is. How many times have I heard people say, listen, I tried talking to him, but it didn't do any good. Did you know that when Barnabas and Paul walked away from this conversation, they both would have said that? I tried talking to him, but it didn't do any good, so I'm not going to talk anymore. I'm sorry. That's an unbiblical excuse for disobedience to God's word.
That's right.
Now, we do not have an obligation to talk with everyone with whom we have disagreement. But when we have relationships, and when we have a responsibility to work together with individuals, we have a responsibility to communicate. And this is often an area of greatest failure. And coming to agreement isn't the qualification. In fact, there will be times when we don't come to agreement. There will be times we say, okay, you obey the Lord the best you understand how to do it, and I'll obey the Lord the best I understand how to do it, and we'll love you, and we'll just differ. That's what happened here. You do have to stand firm. Don't sacrifice important biblical principles for the sake of perceived unity. Conflict is sometimes essential for the sake of the kingdom. Balance is compensating for imbalance. And so we have to try to, but we want to keep that compensation as close to perfect as possible. And so there are folks that will just, for the sake of, we just want to have peace. We want everybody to get along. And because, and so let's make sure that we have everybody get along. When you do that, what you do is you narrow your realm of fellowship so close that you don't have anyone who can challenge you when you need to be challenged. And so we do have to be willing to stand firm. The fourth principle here is this one. Remember the third option. You see, there are times in the middle of the conflict we think it's either this or that. And there are times God says it's neither of those things. God may be doing something different than anyone in the middle of the conflict realizes. And God is greater than we are. The fourth principle is this, or the fifth principle is this, do not make it personal. One of the great liberating things in ministry is learning not to make it personal. I mean, coming to the point where I'm not looking for my satisfaction or my self-worth in what other people think about me. Letting someone correct you and not moaning and groaning or crying in a corner or getting offended about it, but letting God just simply use that to better yourself for your glory. Learning these words in ministry is so important. It's not about me. And therefore, if it's not about me, I can't take personal offense, making accusations personal. And with regard to that, see, when we take personal offense and we make the accusations personal, we involve others in the conflict. What I see here with regard to Mark, this, what it seems to indicate from the text is that Barnabas didn't really involve Mark in the conflict. We see it recorded here in Acts, and it's recorded here in Acts for a purpose. God wants us to see this. He wants us to see what happened. And He's given us exactly enough information to know what we need to know about this conflict. But Mark, later on, at the end of Paul's ministry, is a faithful servant and co-laborer with Paul. If there was an offense taken, Barnabas didn't include Mark in the offense. See, we take personal offense, we make personal accusations, and then we involve others in the conflict. I see it right now, and we have seen it sometimes in our movement. Somebody says something unkind about some favorite preacher of ours. And because they said something unkind or inaccurate about some favorite preacher of ours, we want to take sides. And what if we were in the church at this time, there'd be the Barnabas faction and the Paul faction, and there'd be arguments, and there'd be separation, there'd be a new conference someplace. We have to be careful when we have disagreements with other believers. We're not trying to take sides and make teams. And there's always hope for restoration. You say, well, and this is a danger of us in fundamentalism. If somebody makes a wrong choice, somebody decides they're going to go a different direction, and we cut them off, never, ever to consider restoration. Aren't you glad? I'm sure Mark was glad that Paul took him back when he was profitable. You say, well, they don't usually come back. That might be true, but that shouldn't change our hope. Our hope should be for restoration. When we have conflict, there's a lesson here for us to have it successfully. In the end, the cause of Christ was advanced and God was glorified. And that's what's most important.